This is Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston, and you're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 FM and 92.5 FM in McLean County and Bloomington Normal, 88.3 in Pontiac, 97.1 in Lincoln, covering most of Central Illinois. You can contact us at our website, CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Again, that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com. You can also give us a call on the phone, and that's 309-807-2427, 309-807-2427. And remember, our spring carathon is coming up, and so anything that you can do to help us out would be appreciated. Remember, we're brought to you by you, and any donation that you can make is greatly appreciated. We're going to have a great show for you today. I'm here with my wife, Lynn. I hope everyone has had a very, very happy Easter. We certainly had a beautiful day for Easter. It was just gorgeous out, very little wind, blue skies, warm weather. We couldn't have had a nicer Easter. And we're going to talk today and take some excerpts from a book by Brant Petrie called Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary. And we're going to talk actually about the birth of the Messiah. And it may seem inappropriate at Easter, but it's not. We're going to talk about there really is a birth of the Messiah appropriate to Easter. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we go along. Before we start, I'm going to turn this over to my wife, Lynn. She may want to say hello, and I don't know if she has anything else to say. And then we'll go right into what we're going to do. It's, a chapter from Petrie's book called The Birth of the Messiah. And he does, of all things, relate it to Easter. And it's very appropriate for the Easter holiday, the Easter time that we're in right now. So we'll get into that in just a few minutes. Lynn?
He is risen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
That's right. All this week has been not a psalm, but a memorial, I suppose. I have a hard time distinguishing between the two, but every day has been like an Easter in this first week of post-Easter. So, first week of after Easter is still Easter. So, hallelujah.
Yes, it is. Only the weather isn't as good as it was last week.
No,
but
that's all right.
I guess we have April showers, and they're going to bring the May flowers.
Everything's blooming.
The grass is growing. I already mowed my front lawn and trimmed it up a little bit, and it's going to need the whole lawn's going to be need to be mowed again. Probably next week. It's supposed to be dry. But at any rate, we'll get into what we're going to talk about. Jesus can be fully understood only from within the Judaism of his day, especially the Old Testament. That is known. But that also is true with Mary. So too with Mary. She really can't be known unless we understand Mary all the way from the Old Testament and the Jewish roots of Mary. And I think as we go along, we'll be able to understand a little bit more about Jesus' birth, the birth of the Messiah. And we will also understand a lot more about Mary and a lot more about some of the Marian dogmas. So we'll do this as we go along. Jesus cannot be fully understood also without knowing Mary. There is the saying, "No Mary, no Jesus." When we write that with a N-O, if without Mary, there would be no Jesus. And then there's the saying, "No Mary, no Jesus." It's spelled K-N-O-W. So if we know Mary, then we will also know Jesus more fully. And so we'll get into then the Easter birth of the Messiah. You know, what could that be? And what does Easter have to do with birth? And it's surprising, a lot. And of course, so does Mary. But exactly how? Mary has a lot to do with Easter, and so does Jesus. And exactly how does this take place? There is in biblical prophecy the prophecy of the painless birth of the Messiah. And also within biblical prophecy, there is the prophecy of the birth pangs of the Messiah. So which is which? Which one is true and which one is right? Can they both be true? And if so, how? And so we're going to get into that. And what do these mean? They're sort of mysterious. So taken from Brant Petrie's Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary, we're going to go into the birth of the Messiah. I want to start out with that reading from the book itself. His whole life, Jesus' life, is one great paradox, a mixture of joy and suffering. Over and over again, he brings healing and joy. Jesus' mission is not to take away all suffering, but to take suffering upon himself. As he says to his disciples, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We find that in Mark 10:45. Likewise, in one of the last speeches he gives, Jesus warns his disciples that before the end comes, there will be a time of suffering such as the world has never known. So we get this contrast, both. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. And we have that from Mark 13:8. When we turn to the figure of Mary, we find a very similar paradox. On the one hand, her life is filled with the miraculous. On the other hand, Mary's life is equally full of suffering. We will discover that this mysterious combination of the miraculous and the sorrowful actually goes back to ancient Jewish prophecies about the mother of the Messiah. So this all relates both to this idea of suffering and the idea of joy and painlessness. All goes back to Jewish prophecies and scripture. In Jewish scripture and tradition, the Messiah's mother is paradoxically depicted both as being spared the pain of childbirth and as undergoing what came to be called the birth pangs of the Messiah. So how is that possible? How can Mary undergo both the being spared the pain of childbirth and at the same time suffering the birth pangs of the Messiah? And we're going to find out exactly what that means.
It's really a paradox.
It is. It's a paradox, and it's a mystery, and it's difficult to understand. But in uncovering this mystery, we find a little bit more about how the dogmas, the Marian dogmas, came into existence. And our Protestant friends could well do with reading the book Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary. And they will find out a lot more about Mary and a lot more about the early Christians and a lot more about how the Marian dogmas that the Catholic Church holds came into existence, and why the early Christians believed that way, and why it was very sensible for them to do so, and why that seeming paradox has an answer. But in order to see clearly the Jewish roots of the Christian belief in the miraculous birth of Jesus, we will have to go back to ancient Jewish scripture and tradition. When we do, we discover two fascinating and apparently conflicting expectations. We look at Isaiah's prophecy, the painless birth of the Messiah. On the one hand, the Old Testament seems to suggest that the mother of the Messiah will not suffer pain in childbirth. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she was delivered of a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her sons. And that's Isaiah 66:7-8. Notice three things about that important passage. First, The prophecy of the painless childbirth takes place immediately after Isaiah's oracle about the coming of a new creation, new heavens and a new earth, in which God will make a new Jerusalem. We find that in Isaiah 65:17-18. In this new creation, the effects of the sin of Adam and Eve will be undone. Second, the birth of the woman's son is a miraculous and unprecedented act of the new creation. Third, notice that the identity of the mother in the prophecy is ambiguous. At first, it appears to refer to an individual woman, Mary, for example, who gives birth to an individual son. We find that in Isaiah 66:7. But then it seems to describe the city of Zion, another name for Jerusalem. And it seems to describe that city as giving birth to multiple children. What are we to make of this mysterious prophecy? What matters is how it was interpreted in Jewish tradition. When we turn to ancient Jewish writings outside the Bible, the prophecy of Isaiah 66 is consistently linked with the painless birth of the Messiah. Consider the following examples. Before distress comes to her, she shall be delivered, and before shaking will come upon her, as pains upon a woman in travail, her king will be revealed. And then again, in this world, a woman bears children with pain, but of the time to come, see what is written. Before she will travail, she will have brought forth. And we get that in Isaiah 66:7. Notice that in the prophecy of Isaiah 66 is explicitly linked. Notice that the prophecy of Isaiah 66 is explicitly linked with the coming of the Messiah. There's the reference to her king. That's the reference there in that Isaiah 66 to the Messiah, because it's referred to as her king being the Messiah. Since pain in childbirth is a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, we find that in Genesis 3:16-19, it belongs by definition to the old creation, that is, this world. In the new creation, the world to come, women will not experience such pain. In other words, because the Messiah himself will usher in the new creation, it is fitting that his birth would be the beginning of this new creation, in which the effects of the sin of Adam and Eve would be undone. And then we have Micah's prophecy, the birth pangs of the Messiah. With that said, the Old Testament also seems to suggest that the mother of the Messiah will suffer during her labor. We read here, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth." And the Hebrew word labor here referring to anguish or travail, meaning that, you know, the births of birth pangs. And then the word there he shall give them up. In other words, he shall let them suffer. So again, we have some things worth talking about here. First, the prophecy is clearly about the coming of the future Davidic king, the ruler, who will come from Bethlehem, David's town. In other words, it is about the appearance of a new messianic king. Second, the passage is also about the human mother of the future king. She is the woman who will be in travail, that is, suffering from the pangs of birth, until she has brought forth. So, third, and finally, the prophecy also seems to say that the people of Israel as a whole are going to experience a time of intense suffering before the king comes. God will give them up until the time when she who is in travail has brought forth. So we have a reference here to a woman in travail suffering the pains of pregnancy, the pains of childbirth. And also at the same time, we have a reference to say that the people of Israel are going to experience a time of suffering because God will give them up, that is, let them suffer until the time when she who has been in travail brought forth. In the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets frequently use the imagery of a woman's birth pangs to symbolize the time of intense suffering that will precede the coming of the king. What are we to make of Micah's prophecy? We discover that Micah's prophecy was linked both with the birth of the Messiah and with a mysterious period of tribulation known as the birth pangs of the Messiah. Let me turn the page here. Okay. To sum up what we have learned so far, if we turn to the pages of Jewish scripture and tradition and focus our attention on prophecies of the Messiah's birth, two apparently contrary pictures emerge. On the one hand, Isaiah prophesies that at the time of the new creation, a woman will give birth to a son without the pain of childbirth that was part and parcel of the old creation. In later Jewish tradition, Isaiah's prophecy was interpreted as being about the birth of the Messiah. On the other hand, Micah also prophesies about the mother of the Messiah, but in this case, he says that she will suffer the pain of labor. So which is it? What are we to make of these two prophecies? What do they reveal to us about Mary, the mother of Jesus? Did she or did she not suffer the birth pangs of the Messiah? And on with that conundrum, we'll stop here and take a break. So stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Catholic Spirit Radio wants to be sure our listeners in Central Illinois know about our active Facebook page. Highlights from our Facebook page include Mother Angelica quotes, special Catholic Spirit Radio events, plus links to podcasts and important information. We invite all our listeners to become a follower of the Catholic Spirit Radio Facebook page because keeping in touch with you is important to us. Thank you for liking our Facebook page, listening to Catholic Spirit Radio, and spreading the word about our radio station.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio. We're back from our break, and we're talking about Jesus and the Jewish roots of Mary. We're talking about the birth of the Messiah, and we're talking about an apparent paradox where the birth of the Messiah is predicted both as a painless birth, that Mary will suffer, the mother of the Messiah will suffer no pains of birth, and we're talking about a prophecy that also refers to the pangs and pain of the Messiah's birth. And we seem to have a conundrum here in Jewish tradition that there is a reference to both a painless and a painful birth. And the question is which is it and how do we resolve this paradox? By far, the most explicit description of the birth pangs of Mary in the New Testament comes to us from John's vision of the woman clothed with the sun who gives birth to a child who is caught up into heaven. And we find that in Revelation 12, 1 to 6. And the story goes, she was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for delivery. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, One is to who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. At first glance, it seems pretty clear that if the child represents Jesus and the woman represents Mary, then the image of her crying out in the pangs of her birth in anguish for delivery, it shows that there is a painful birth here. And that this must be a description of the painful labor she suffered at Bethlehem. However, the passage is not a biography, but an apocalyptic vision. Indeed, there are several reasons to think that the vision of the woman in anguish for delivery is not a literal depiction of what Mary suffered at Bethlehem during the birth of Jesus. In other words, John's imagery here is not referring to Christ's birth at Christmas time in Bethlehem. It's not about the birth of Jesus there, but it's a symbolic depiction of what Mary suffered at Calvary during the crucifixion of Jesus. And now we're starting to get on to how this conundrum, this paradox of painful birth and non-painful birth can be resolved. If we interpret the birth of the child as a literal description of what happened at Bethlehem, in other words, if you read that passage about the woman clothed with the sun and giving birth in anguish, if you read that passage as a description of what happened at Bethlehem, we find ourselves with a problem. Because immediately after the birth, the child is caught up to God and to his throne in heaven. And so if that's the case, then the whole life of Christ on earth is sort of wiped out. I mean, he goes directly from being born up to the throne, up to God and the throne of heaven. And we know in reality, when Christ was born at Bethlehem, that didn't happen. He lived a whole life of teaching and establishing his church and suffering on the cross and so forth before he was caught up to heaven. So because of that, we can conclude it is a symbolic description of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven and his being seated at the right hand of God the Father. And then finally, as both Protestant and Catholic commentators have pointed out, John's description of the woman in anguish is directly based on Isaiah's prophecy of a painless birth of the Messiah. In other words, it is not his Bethlehem birth. And often when Catholics take it, you know, to be Mary, and they should, you know, that this woman caught up clothed with the sun and so forth and caught up in anguish and pain of her child being born and her child being born to rule, that is, the Christ child, Protestants often disagree with Catholics by pointing out that the woman is in pain and anguish. And so there's a conflict there. So both, you know, Catholics and Protestants have pointed out that John's description is based on Isaiah's prophecy of the painless birth of the Messiah. So how is this, you know, resolved? Now, if John wanted to emphasize that Mary suffered literal birth pangs, why would he allude to an Old Testament prophecy, that is Isaiah's prophecy, in which the mother of the Messiah escapes the pain of childbirth? And the reason is because John is not interested in making sure that you know Mary suffered pain in childbirth here. I mean, this is not what he's doing, and it's not what it seems to be. He has a different goal. Revelation 12 is not a literal description of the mystery of the Nativity. It's not about Bethlehem at all. It is an apocalyptic depiction of the mystery of the cross. The Messianic birth of the apocalypse refers directly not to the birth of Christ at Bethlehem, but to the mystery of Easter. And there we are. Finally, we got to the point where I said in the beginning that this does relate to Easter. And so the birth of the Messiah, in this case, does relate to Easter, after all. It relates to the mystery of Easter morning. The pains of childbirth correspond to Calvary. It corresponds to what happened on Calvary, and it corresponds to the fact that he is risen. Hallelujah, hallelujah, just as my wife said in the very beginning of this program. In other words, the anguish of the woman in Revelation 12 is the anguish Mary experienced when she watched her son die on the hill of Golgotha. In the Gospel of John, during his discourse at the Last Supper, Jesus himself uses the image of a woman who suffers in childbirth as a metaphor for his coming passion, his death, and his resurrection. And I'll say that again. Jesus himself, in his gospel, in the Gospel of John, rather, Jesus himself uses the image of a woman who suffers in childbirth as a metaphor for his coming passion, death, and resurrection. Jesus said to his disciples, quote, "A little while, and you will see me no more. Again, a little while, and you will see me." When a woman gives birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she is delivered to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that the child is born into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In this context, Jesus uses the mysterious image of a woman whose hour has come to give birth. And we find that in John 16:21. Now, why would Jesus choose to compare his passion and death on the cross to the hour of a woman in childbirth? Jesus's use of the image of a woman giving birth appears to be drawing on the Jewish idea of the birth pangs of the Messiah, the time of suffering that will usher in the age of salvation. Jesus seems to be using the metaphor of the woman's hour to point both to his suffering on the cross and, in a special way, to the suffering of Mary, his mother. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Did you see what just happened there? It was the fulfillment of Jesus' words at the Last Supper. Just as Jesus had compared his passion and death to the labor and sorrow of a woman whose hour of birth has come, so now the crucifixion of Jesus becomes the hour of sorrow for Mary, whom Jesus addresses as woman. In most people are not aware that the Jewish scripture contains a prophecy of a woman who gives birth to the Messiah without any pain. And many are unfamiliar with the ancient Jewish belief that the age of salvation would be preceded by the birth pangs of the Messiah. From the earliest centuries, ancient Christians believed that Isaiah's prophecy of the painless birth was fulfilled in Mary at Bethlehem. In fact, they believed that, as the new Eve and the mother of the Messiah, Mary was spared the ordinary pain of childbirth, precisely because she would not be spared the extraordinary pain of watching her son die on the cross. So, From the earliest centuries, ancient Christians believed that Isaiah's prophecy of the painless birth was fulfilled in Mary at Bethlehem. In fact, they believed that, as the new Eve. Remember, the new Eve and the mother of the Messiah, Mary was spared the ordinary pain of childbirth precisely because she would not be spared the extraordinary pain of watching her son die upon the cross. So she was spared the pain of childbirth because later on she would suffer the anguish of her son on the cross. But we're approaching now what is happening with her son on the cross. He is dying, but he is dying to bring about a new what? A new age, a new creation. And that is associated with a what? A birth.
Birth, yeah.
So he's talking, the prophecy is talking about two different kinds of births.
Right.
And they're both related to Jesus, and they're both related to Mary.
Yes. I can see that now.
On the one hand, since ancient times, it has been widely believed by Christians that Mary did not suffer the pains of ordinary childbirth. In other words, both the conception and the birth of Jesus were miraculous. Eventually, this ancient Christian idea developed into the belief in the virginal birth of Christ. In other words, the virgin birth, that's one of the dogmas of the, you know, the Marian dogmas. It did not come about simply by some kind of an assertion. The Christians drew these conclusions because, as we saw earlier, describing the painlessness of childbirth, the prophet Isaiah asked, who has ever seen such a thing? Who has ever heard of such a thing? And yet this happened, this painless birth. Well, what were the conclusions that the early Christians drew from that? They drew that somehow the birth was miraculous, and therefore if the birth was miraculous, it was a virgin birth. And then we look at it and say, if it was a virgin birth, then indeed it was miraculous. They sort of support each other. So it goes on here. It says, where did ancient Christians get such an idea? By now, the answer should be obvious. They got it from the Old Testament prophecy of the painless birth of the Messiah, that is Isaiah 66, 7, and 8. Over and over again, ancient Christian writers not only affirmed that the birth of Jesus was miraculous, but they do so because they see his birth as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. In fact, belief in the miraculous birth of Jesus goes back to one of the earliest writings we possess after the New Testament, a book by Irenaeus of Lyons that was intended to give a summary of the basic contents of the apostolic faith. It is also present in the writings of other ancient Christians, such as Gregory of Nyssa. Consider them both. And concerning his birth, the same prophet, Isaiah, says in another place, before she who was in labor gave birth, and before the birth pains came on, she was delivered. And then again, among the myriads of men born of Adam, succeeding him as long as his nature will continue through the successive births, only Jesus came to light through a new way of being born. In fact, his birth alone occurred without labor pains. Even the prophet Isaiah affirms that her giving birth was without pain when he says, before the pangs of birth arrived, a male child came forth and was born. And so because of this, the prophecy, or the understanding rather, I should say, of the virgin birth became common among the very early Christians. The birth was miraculous, and therefore it was also a virgin birth. But Mary did suffer the birth pangs of the crucifixion. On the other hand, ancient Christian writers are equally clear that the miraculous birth of Jesus did not mean that Mary didn't have to suffer at all. She was not spared the anguish of watching her son die on the cross. John Damascene, in his extremely influential book summarizing the universal and orthodox Christian faith, has this to say: so far as he was born of woman, his birth was in accordance with the laws of parturition. While so far as he had no father, his birth was above the nature of generation. For as pleasure did not precede it, then pain did not follow it, according to the prophet Isaiah, who says, before she travailed, she brought forth, and again, before pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. But this blessed woman, who was deemed worthy of gifts that are supernatural, suffered those pains which she escaped at the birth in the hour of his passion, or hour of the passion. In other words, even though she escaped the pains at birth, she did not escape the pain of watching her son die a horrible death on the cross.
And that would have been much worse than any labor pain.
Much, much for her. John Damascene, this is taken from John Damascene on the Orthodox Faith, 414. It was written in the 8th century A.D. So, at any rate, the woman clothed with the sun is in a certain sense identified with Mary, for the imagery of her pangs of birth refers to the mother of Jesus at the cross and not to the mother of Jesus giving birth at Bethlehem. So we're going to go ahead and stop here, and we'll take up the conclusion as we come back in the next segment. So stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Catholic Spirit Radio wants to be sure our listeners in Central Illinois know about our active Facebook page. Highlights from our Facebook page include Mother Angelica quotes, special Catholic Spirit Radio events, plus links to podcasts and important information. We invite all our listeners to become a follower of the Catholic Spirit Radio Facebook page because keeping in touch with you is important to us. Thank you for liking our Facebook page, listening to Catholic Spirit Radio, and spreading the word about our radio station.
Join Catholic Spirit Radio for our Spring Carathon support drive. We need your support to maintain and grow this ministry. Can you help us grow and spread Orthodox Catholic teachings to Central Illinois? Please pray about supporting Catholic Spirit Radio during our Spring Fund Drive. We need your support now more than ever. For more information or to pledge your support in advance, go to CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Carathon. Coming to Catholic Spirit Radio.
Join us for Spring Carathon, April 13th through April 15th on Catholic Spirit Radio.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio. We're talking, we're taking a chapter from Brant Petrie's book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary, and we're talking about the birth of the Messiah. We're talking about what seems to be an apparent contradiction between the painless birth and also the birth pangs of the Messiah. And we have resolved these by pointing out that there are two different births being referred to here. One is an Easter birth, and that actually is a birth that takes place with the death of Jesus and his suffering on the cross. And we'll get into that to conclude what we're talking about here, and conclude the story of this paradox and what it means for us. Of course, we still have to ask, why does any of this matter? What meaning could the painless birth of Jesus possibly have? For one thing, like the virginal conception and other miracles, the virginal birth of Christ was seen as a sign of Jesus' divinity. So this was seen as a sign of his divinity, this miraculous birth, this birth without pain. And it also is seen as a sign of Mary's virginity. So we have an explanation right here of the Marian dogmas. Note well that the miraculous birth of Jesus in no way detracts from the fullness of his humanity. Since Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, we should expect him to both enter fully into the infirmities of this world, that is, suffer, and at the same time to come into the world with miracles that reveal he is more than just an ordinary man. Furthermore, the miraculous birth of Jesus was seen as a sign of the new creation. So it's a sign that there is a new creation coming, and that creation comes into existence through the birth pangs of the Messiah. Think about it for a minute. If Jesus is the new Adam and Mary is the new Eve, and that's what we believe, then it is fitting that Mary would give birth to Jesus without undergoing the pain that was the result of Eve's sin. In other words, Mary is the new Eve. And this sort of takes the if out of it. We see here in these prophecies and in the result in the New Testament that Jesus' painless birth underscores the fact that Mary is the new Eve. And, of course, Jesus is the new Adam. The pain of childbirth was the result of Eve's sin, and that sin has been taken away from Mary. And this, again, refers to what, Lynn? The Immaculate Conception, right?
Right. Conceived without, she was conceived without sin.
If she
therefore, she could not have taken on the sins of Eve.
Exactly. And so, therefore, what? She would not have a
stain of sin on her soul.
On, and her birth would be without
pain.
Without pain.
Because that was happened later.
See how it reinforces and see how the early Christians arrive at these dogmas? You see how the dogmas come into existence, the virgin birth of Mary. And you can see how Mary being the new Eve, because the birth was painless. And since all people on this earth suffer pain at birth because of the sin of Eve, the sin had to be removed from Mary. She had then to have the be conceived without sin. Well, the church didn't have to decide that she was without sin. All the church had to decide was when was the sin taken away from her, and it was decided it was taken away from her at conception. But the fact that it was taken away from her was shown here by the painless birth. And that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Jews were very familiar with the Old Testament. And so the wonderful things that we learn about Mary and the wonderful things that we learn about Jesus are made clear here from understanding what was prophesied in the Old Testament and what actually happened at the time of Jesus' birth. And the fact is that one of these refers to the suffering on the cross and Jesus' bringing into existence the new creation, which all happens at Easter in this wonderful Easter season. And so the whole thing that we are talking about is related to the season that we're in. And it does make sense to talk about the birth of the Messiah at Easter because we're talking about the birth of the new creation. And the birth of the new creation, it makes very much sense as a birth and referring to Mary, the woman who gave birth to Jesus, and Mary who was watching her son suffer on the cross and becomes, in effect, our mother because Jesus is redeeming us. And she, therefore, is our mother as well. And we are being introduced into the new creation. And we understand that the suffering we endure on earth, that all of us suffer, and the earthly suffering, can be given up to Jesus, offered up to Jesus as being something worthwhile to help us make the transition into the new creation and the new people that we will become. And we'll talk about that transition in just a few minutes. So, if Mary was blessed of women, she would have been exempt from the curse from the beginning. That is, from the curse of Eve. And so we would have Ave Maria. In other words, Eve, E-V-E, and Ave, Eva. Rather, Eve, Eva, E-V-A. And Ave, A-V-E, is the opposite of Eve. And we have, again, the idea of Mary being the woman who is the new Eve without the sin of Eve being carried by her. Just as she who introduced death into nature by sin was condemned to bear children in suffering and travail, it was necessary that the mother of life, after having conceived in joy, should give birth in joy as well. In other words, the old Eve brought us into sin, and the new Eve takes it away, and she did not suffer the pangs of childbirth herself at Bethlehem. Although modern-day people think pain in childbirth as something natural, this is certainly not how ancient Christians saw it. They saw it through the lens of the Jewish Bible, in which the pains of childbirth are a result of the first sin in Genesis. Hence, just as the ancient Jews believed that in the new creation, women would no longer experience birth pangs, so ancient Christians believed that the nativity of Jesus itself was the beginning of the new creation. Finally, and perhaps most intriguing of all, the miraculous birth of Jesus was seen as a sign of his resurrection from the dead. First, contrary to what you've probably seen in movies and artistic depictions of the resurrection, in the New Testament, the resurrected Jesus exits the tomb by passing through the gravestone. According to the Gospel of Matthew, when the women arrived at the tomb on Easter Sunday, and we're back to Easter again, on Easter Sunday morning, the tomb of Jesus was still sealed. That's why an angel from heaven came and rolled back the stone. We find that in Matthew 28:2. Second, in ancient Judaism, wombs and tombs were often compared to one another. Once this idea of the tomb as a womb is clear, suddenly the link between the miraculous birth and the miraculous resurrection of Jesus makes sense.
It does.
We will quote from Ephraim the Syrian, and he says, "The fact that they sealed the tomb was in the Lord's favor. He took the body out from the tomb, although it was sealed, and the seal of the tomb witnessed in favor of the seal of the womb that had borne him." Mary's womb was sealed. We also get that in Ezekiel when he talks about the gates of the water, of the living waters. And he says of the eastern gate, "This gate was shut, and it shall never be reopened, because the Lord himself has entered through it." And it's the same here. The Lord himself has entered the world through the womb of Mary, and that womb is shut and shall not be opened again. There again is the virgin birth, and that Mary had no children. "For it was when the virginity was sealed that the Son emerged alive from within her." And is the same thing with the tomb. The tomb was sealed, and yet Jesus emerges alive from within it. "In your resurrection, you made your birth comprehensible. Since the womb was sealed and a sepulcher closed up, the womb and the sepulcher being sealed were witnesses unto you." In other words, Jesus was sealed into the tomb and came out of that sealed tomb, just as he came out of his mother's womb and that womb was sealed. So these are signs pointing to what Jesus was going to do on the cross, and he was going to cause a new birth, a new creation to come into existence. In other words, the miraculous birth of Jesus from Mary's womb is not some bizarre idea, though it is a mystery that is ultimately above the capacity of our intelligence and our words. The miraculous birth is a sign that is meant to point forward to the even more miraculous exiting of the risen Jesus from the tomb. And remember, in the New Testament, everything is always greater than in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament prophecies are referring to something that becomes even more miraculous than what people could have ever expected. In the light of this mystery, the resurrection of Jesus becomes more than just a vindication of his power or his divinity. It really is a kind of birth by which he becomes the firstborn among many brethren, that is, the saints. And we find that in Romans 8:28. Of course, if Jesus is the firstborn son among many siblings, then doesn't that suggest that Mary is not just his mother, but our mother as well? And so he tells her, of course, at the cross, he says to John, behold your mother. And he says to his mother, behold your son. And he's talking here about his church, and he's talking here about us. And so Mary is our mother as well. And it's something that, you know, is important for our Protestant friends to understand. But I want to get a little bit further than that. We're talking here about transformation, the transformation of Jesus from the old, you know, when I say old, not in age, but the old human, the old man, the old world, us, transforming into a new man. In fact, the apostles really can't recognize him at first because he is a new creation, a new transformation. Right. He invites us into that creation. He invites us into that transformation. And how miraculous that transformation is and how important it is, we've just learned. And just think about that, Lynn, in our pagan times. I mean, we're living in a post-Christian age, wouldn't you say?
Definitely.
And in that post-Christian age, we're referring back to a sort of paganism, a sort of materialism. This idea we have going on today that human beings can actually transform themselves, that we can lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. See what happens when the common sense, when the Christianity made the world understandable. In other words, we understood, you know, from the Greeks began to understand it, and finally with Aristotle, that everything in this world changes, but everything is changed by something outside of itself. If you're going to have a piece of paper turn into ashes, you have to have heat given by a match or some kind of a flame in order to burn the paper and create the ashes and so forth, that everything that changes and everything does changes by being transformed from something outside of itself. And therefore, there has to ultimately be an unchanged changer, a changer who is in existence and always was in existence and doesn't come into existence and makes it possible for everything else to be transformed. And that changer, unchanged changer, is God. And then God, of course, you know, is explained through Christianity by God becoming incarnate and becoming man and so forth. And everything developed from that, our understanding of change, our understanding of science, our understanding of potential, understanding of all of these philosophical things. And yet, with the abandonment of Christianity in our modern age, we are reverting back to a pagan understanding of the world. And we have this idea that somehow men, by the power of their mind, or I don't know what, can somehow transform themselves into anything that they wish, that men can become women and women can become men. We're talking about transgender. We're talking about transhuman. And this is a hubris. This is a narcissism that is always ends. Even the pagans understood that, the pagan Greeks and so forth, the old pagans before the time of Christianity understood that these kind of things, this idea that man is some kind of god unto himself and can do these things without an outside transformer, without God himself, that Christianity makes clear and brings an understanding of into the world, that man trying to aspire to the gods themselves is an act of hubris that always brings nemesis, that always brings
catastrophe,
disaster, holocaust, or whatever you want
chaos.
To call it. Chaos.
As in the beginning.
Exactly.
The very beginning, Christ, the light of the world, and the Logos brought what?
Order.
Into the chaos.
He took the chaos and transferred and brought order out of chaos, order into the world. And it seems now we're decaying back into disorder because we have abandoned God. We are not as godly as the pagans were. The pagans were seeking God. Paul goes to the pagans themselves and says, you know, they tell me that you are a godly people. He complimented them for that, that they were searching for God. It seems that in our modern society, we have abandoned that search, and with it, we have this worse than pagan idea that somehow we can lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps, transform ourselves. There has always been this fascination of mankind with transformation. You get it all the way in ancient Greek, or just ancient literature itself, but ancient Greek literature especially, Ovid's Metamorphoses, for example, the transformations. And that those stories show God coming into the world and the world becoming orderly by gods, and in our case, God transforming the world, transforming the chaos into order. And as we fall away from God, our science and everything else is moving backwards, transforming the world into chaos and disaster, and with the hubristic ideas that we can somehow transform ourselves, become transhuman, and so forth, without God, and become a God into ourselves, and it's going to end in disaster. So this does relate quite a bit to what's going, you know, on in our world today, the lack of the belief in Christianity. And I hope this Easter story of the birth of the Messiah helps people understand this, also helps them understand Christianity better, helps them understand their Catholicism a lot better, and helps understand our Catholic beliefs in the Marian dogmas and understand exactly what was going on from the birth of Christ to the death of Christ was a process of birth and rebirth. So we're going to have to stop there, and we'll say our prayer.
Saint
Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all evil spirits who wander through the world for the ruin of souls. Amen.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. If you'd like to contact Bob, email bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Again, that's bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Catholic Spirit Radio relies on your support to bring programming like this and EWTN to Central Illinois 24 hours a day. Please help keep Catholic Spirit Radio on the air with your generous support. Donate online at catholicspiritradio.com or send a donation to Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. That's Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. Catholic Spirit Radio is a 501c3, and all donations are tax deductible. Thank you for your support of Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.